I don't know if you guys have read the book Watership Down. How many of you have read Watership Down in your lives before? All right, some of you need to bone up. You need to bone up on your literature, people. Come on. It was required reading for me when I was, I think I read it in sixth or seventh grade. And it was required reading at that time. If you've never heard, how many of you have heard of the book Watership Down? Okay, all right, good. So some of you read the Cliff Notes before your exam on it. That's perfect. A guy named Richard Adams wrote the book Watership Down, and just in a nutshell, it was about rabbits. All right, and you're saying, oh, great, a novel about rabbits, just what I wanted. But the rabbits were pretty cool. There was a guy named Fiver, or a rabbit named Fiver. I always get him mixed up with that mouse, Fivel. Yeah, some of you actually have seen American Tail. Fiver, and you haven't read Watership Down. That tells you something about our culture, all right? Fiver had a brother named Hazel. You heard me right. His brother's name, Hazel. And then there was a bunch of other ones. Bigwig, he was a part of the rabbit warren. Fiver had the special gift of being able to kind of see things before they happened. And he saw that their kind of home was going to be destroyed. And so Fiver and Hazel went to the chief rabbit and told him, and the chief rabbit didn't buy it. He just said, whatever. So Fiver and Hazel and Bigwig and a bunch of the other rabbits, I don't know, there was 10, 12 of them or whatever, they left. They set out on an adventure to go find a new home because they were sure that Fiver was right. And of course, into the story, I mean, he was right. They ended up settling at a place called Watership Down. It's an actual place, I believe in England. It's a hill. They ended up settling there, but what was interesting is that this is the first time they'd ever left home, and because they had left home, they were in taking somewhat of a dangerous journey. The places they were going, the things that they were seeing were all new to them, and it was a dangerous journey. So what they did in Watership Down, if you've read the book, what they did is they told stories over and over, and the stories that they told were about their rabbit heritage. They had this rabbit lore kind of built into who they were. They told stories about the first rabbit and the rabbits that rescue and all that kind of stuff. So they're continuing to tell stories to one another in the midst of a dangerous journey to keep them linked to the heritage that they have had so that it would fuel them for the journey that they had going forward. Now, no secret that we're in the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing in our study of the book of 1 Peter today, and you and I both know, having looked at 1 Peter now for the last few weeks, that Peter is talking to people and writing to the churches that are spread out under the shadow of the Roman Empire. And what I think Peter is doing in this portion of his letter that we're going to study today is Peter is actually telling them stories in their dangerous journey. You see, the church is being persecuted, and people that are believers and followers of Jesus are suffering for the name of Christ. And so what Peter does, he doesn't do it explicitly, he does it implicitly. Peter is telling them some instructions about how to live, but in doing that, he is also reminding them of their backstory. And it's the story of the Old Testament. It's the story of Israel. And as I said in the very first message in this series, Peter is in essence saying, as it was with Israel, so it is with you. Israel was an exiled community that needed an exodus. And you are now, as the church, an exiled community. You are the scattered. You are the people now of the fringe. People who are living life outside of the mainstream. You are the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of the empire that doesn't much care at all about your God or your Messiah Jesus. They have their own pantheon of gods. So, given that, it reminds us that Peter is trying to write to them and give them a backstory. Now, listen closely. If I were to boil down the story that Peter is telling to the people that he's writing to, this is what I would say in the passage that we're studying today. God has always wanted a holy people. God has always wanted a holy people. It started that way with Israel, and it is still true in the early church that Peter is writing to, that God wants them to be holy. And ladies and gentlemen, it is still true today. that God wants and has always wanted a holy people. So that's the backstory of what he's saying here. So pick up with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13. The scripture says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, he begins this particular portion of Scripture with the word, "therefore." Now, those of you who've been around here a little while, you know this, but if you're a relatively new Bible student or you're new at studying the Scripture, here's what you always do when you come to a place that says, "therefore." You always ask, what is it therefore? Why is it there? When you see "therefore," you're always asking, what is it there for? All right? It's an easy way to remember it, right? The reason that he begins with "therefore" is because he's already ignited the hearts of these people, and he has said to them in the beginning part of this letter that you are strangers in a strange land, that you are aliens, that you are foreigners, that you are not of this world, that you are of a different kingdom citizenship. And he says, when you are a stranger and you are an alien, that you have this hope, even in the midst of your suffering and your persecution, you have this hope, and it's not just a hope of a wish or a maybe so, hope so, cross my fingers, cross my toes, wishing upon a star kind of thing. It is a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world has died for sin and has risen from the dead. And so your hope is not a, oh man, I'm hoping, but it is a real firm commitment that Jesus Christ has made to us, that even in the midst of your persecution, even if death catches up with you, church, Jesus is risen from the dead, and so too will you. That is what he is saying here. Now he says, in light of that, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now pause with me here. This is where I got a clue in my study of this text that Peter was referring to a backstory and not just the story he's talking about. He's telling them straight up some instructions, but he's also referring to a backstory. Here's why. In the Greek language, and this would not have been absent on Peter, who was a Jew, but in the Greek language here, when it says prepare your minds for action, that phrase is an interesting one. It's not just talking about your mind, by the way. When Peter uses terms like soul or mind or body, he's typically referring to the wholeness of who we are. That's a Jewish way of referring to things. A Greek way parses everything out. My mind, my heart, my body. I love God with my mind, but I don't love him with my heart. I love God with my... Peter goes, I don't even know what that is. That's just weirdness to the Jewish mindset. It's holistic. You love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're loving God with everything that you are, okay? And so he says you need to be prepared for action in light of all of this. Well, the idea there is, literally translated, it would be for you and me in English, rolling our sleeves up to get to work. But in the Jewish mindset and the Jewish understanding, it would be tucking in your tunic. And you're going, I don't wear tunics. I'm sure they're cool or hot. I don't really know. But you see, the idea there was when you had this tunic and you had a belt in the ancient days, if you were really going to get to work, you oftentimes hiked up your tunic and tucked it into your belt so that you could move more easily. In fact, it's the very thing that God said for his people, Israel, to do when they were in captivity in Egypt and God was about to free them in their exodus. You see, here's where the backstory starts to come in. And you see that Peter is painting a backstory of the Exodus and the exile of Israel, all the while he's talking to the church who is picking up on this backstory. And he uses this phrase, prepare your minds for action. It is the same type of phrase that is used in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 11. Notice what the scripture says. Talking about the Passover meal when they were stuck in Egypt and about to get freed, God says, this is how you were to eat the Passover meal. With your cloak tucked into your belt. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So this is the same kind of phrase that he was using there in the Hebrew. It's the same kind of phrase saying, you're going to have to be ready for action. Back then with Israel, it was because God was getting ready to turn them loose and for them to flee Egypt, right? But for us here, he says, in light of all that you have heard and understand about the living hope that you have, you need to be prepared for action and be self-controlled. And then he says this, verse 14, as you're looking at your copy of the text, because all of these won't be on the screen. And all of us learned last week that we're all looking at the text. As obedient children in verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. It's interesting that he uses this phrase, obedient children. It is just like it has always been. God has always desired to have a people who are obedient. Peter's writing to the church here and he's saying, obedient children, you're children of obedience. Because what did he say in verse 2? If you're looking in 1 Peter, you can see in verse 2 that he says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Let me just pause here for a second. This is just a little commentary. It's free. I won't charge you for it. It's funny how we lose sight of the fact that Jesus calls us to obedience. Not to just be people who talk the game about religion and faith and all that stuff. You know what he calls us to? To obey him. He says it, we do it. That's what followers of Jesus do. They are children of obedience. They are people who obey. Israel was supposed to be a people of obedience, and now the church is supposed to be a people of obedience. And so he uses this phraseology that he connects, obviously, with Israel as well. And then in verse 15, he says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, here, Peter is quoting from Leviticus chapter 11. Now, pause there, because I'm sure you read it all this morning in Leviticus 11. You were paused there talking about, oh yeah, the animals and the fish that we can eat. Thank you for that portrait. When you read Leviticus 11, oftentimes people go, well, isn't Leviticus 11 about the Levitical law, the ceremonial law, the law that we don't have to keep anymore? The answer to that question is yes. It is predominantly, Leviticus 11, is predominantly about God giving instructions to his people Israel so that they would be a distinct people, a people that would be separate, that they would not look like every other nation. Why? Because God doesn't look like every other God. Because God is distinct and he is the one God, he wants his people to be distinct as well. He wants to separate himself out from all of these other gods, and he wants his people separated out so that people can be discerning to say, these are a people of God. These are followers of God and obedient children. So yes, it is about the ceremonial law, but I want you to pause here with me for a second because there's some interesting illustrations in there. There's some things about the ceremonial law that God gives these instructions to Israel, some of which I just don't understand. I don't see an analogy. I don't see a typology. I just don't understand it. And I think sometimes just in God's sovereignty, he just gave them some instructions that would make them distinct, that would make them different. But there's other things that he says about the kind of animals you can eat, for instance. There's some things that he says there that make some sense. For instance, in Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 3, you don't have to turn there. I'll show this one to you because I'm super nice. Here it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. Some of you are going, seriously, God said that to Israel. Here's who you can eat. Any animal with a split hoof completely divided and who chews the cud. Then he goes on. God goes on to make it very clear. Hey, if they have a split hoof that's completely divided but they don't chew the cud, mm-mm. If they chew the cud and they have a split hoof but it ain't completely divided, mm-mm. He said, only the animals with a split hoof completely divided and that chew the cud. And it's interesting. The animals with a split hoof that was completely divided don't track as much mud when they walk around. as the ones that do. And the ones who chew the cud, it is an interesting picture because when the New Testament teaches us that we are to be people who meditate on the Word of God, and when David says it in Psalm 119 and he talks about meditating on the Word of God, do you know that is the same Hebrew understanding of chewing the cud? That meditating on God and on His Word is as if you are running around chewing on His Word over and over and over and over again. It's not this Eastern philosophy of meditation where it's just empty your mind. That is not the biblical understanding of meditation, just empty your mind. That's great. We need a bunch of people with empty minds walking around. No, what you need is to fill your mind. You fill your mind with the Word of God, and meditation is you fill your mind with God's Word and you chew on it, you turn it over, you wrestle with it, and you do that for the purpose of obeying Jesus. You are an obedient children. Why? Because God has always wanted a holy people then, and He wants a holy people now. Is this making sense? So there's a little bit of understanding there. And then he talks about something else, Leviticus 11, verse 9. He says this, "Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales." So in other words, there's a lot of things in the sea that you can't eat, Israel. But you can eat anything with fins and scales, basically fish, right? You can eat fish. But isn't it interesting that fish are very much another picture of being able to breathe in an environment that is not conducive to breathing? Fish can do that. God says you can have them. Why? Because there's distinction about them. They are able to breathe in an atmosphere that's not conducive to breathing. And God is saying, I think, to Israel as part of the typology of this, I want you to be people who aren't dragging a whole lot of mud around in your life. I want you to be a holy people who meditate on me. I want you to be a people who live in an environment that is not very conducive to the things of God, yet you can worship me and you can breathe in the midst of this environment. And then he says in Leviticus 11, verse 45, the quotation that Peter uses, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. Remember our backstory? He's still with it. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. So God is making some things very clear through Peter, and Peter is saying to the church, as it has always been with Israel, so it is with you. God has always wanted a holy people, and He wants you to be holy too, because He's distinctive. He is separate. He is different, and He wants that for you as well. Then pick up with me in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. Peter continues this backstory with the people. And he talks to them about, he says to them this, hey, you know it wasn't with silver and gold that you were redeemed. Now, if he's still alluding back to this backstory, which I believe that he is, you remember the connection there? Do you remember what happened when Israel was leaving Egypt and they were being freed from their exile, so to speak, and they were making an exodus? God, through Moses, said, I want you to go ahead and ask the Egyptians for silver and gold. Remember what it says, Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Peter says it wasn't with silver and gold that you were redeemed, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But then he also says it wasn't with silver or gold. It was through the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Do you remember the instruction that was given to Israel at the Passover as to what they were supposed to do? Do you remember, when you hear the word Passover, do you know what's being said there? Do you understand what you're thinking just of a meal, right? This meal that Jesus had with his last disciples. The Passover came from the time that Israel was in Egypt, okay? Some of you who are new to faith and new to Bible and all of that stuff, when Israel was in captivity, remember Moses and he led them out through the Red Sea? Some of you have that familiarity. But what God said is, I'm going to, deal with the firstborn sons of Egypt. There was going to be a judgment on Egypt, but I'm going to preserve you, Israel, by doing something. I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb, and I want you to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of everywhere that you are, and then I will pass over you in judgment. Okay? That's where this comes from. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, you have some indication of that. He says, the animals that you must choose must be year-old males without defect. Did you hear what Peter said just a moment ago? He talked about the Lamb of God without blemish or defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. All right? Sides and the tops. By the way, there was very specific instruction that you weren't to put it on the doorstep, because Hebrews teaches us that you never trample underfoot the blood and treat it as a common thing. So even Israel didn't do that. They put it on the doorposts and on the top, and God passed over them in judgment. And Peter is painting that picture here. He's saying, it wasn't with silver or gold that you were purchased and that you were redeemed. It was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was pictured for you there back with Israel. But now you have seen, those of you who are scattered, those of you that are persecuted, those who are facing suffering, you have seen the reality of what was just a picture in the Old Testament. And Peter keeps telling them this story because they're on a dangerous journey and they need to make sure they're connected to what God has always done in their heritage. But verse 17 reminds us that God judges each man's work impartially. So he says, live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. You know why he says that? Because God even deals with his people. Not in a judgment of condemnation, because those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ and have been purchased by his blood, which is many of us in here, not all of us, of course, but those of us in here who have turned our lives over to Jesus Christ and we have received his forgiveness and we have clung to him as our only hope of salvation. You know, the Bible says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none. That we will never face, ladies and gentlemen, we will never face the wrath of God because of what Jesus has done and because he has received the wrath of God on our behalf. We will never have to do that. But God will still judge each person's work impartially. Might he discipline you? You bet. Might he deal with you? You bet. Will you be condemned? No, you won't. Will God's discipline always be in the context of love? Yes, it will. But discipline he will, just as he did to his people, Israel. If you remember in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 4, and then ultimately in verse 35, notice this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, you remember Moses was up on the mountain meeting with God, getting the Ten Commandments, all those important things. They gathered around Aaron after they said, Moses has been gone a long time, and they said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. Hey, where did they get those? Egypt. Exactly right. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And then verse 35 at the end of that passage says, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Listen closely. Peter's saying, it's not with silver or gold that you were redeemed. See, they started trusting back. They had silver and gold that they took from the Egyptians. You know what they did? They made an idol out of it. You know what God did? God dealt with them because God has always wanted what? What has he wanted? A holy people. He wanted it then, and Peter is saying, and he wants that now. I know that you're going through stuff. I know that you're under the shadow of the empire. I know that you're scattered and you feel like this is a dangerous journey, but I want you to know, just like then, God wants a holy people today. But God knew all along that the remedy for people who were going to be separated from God. He knew that the remedy, back before time ever began, God knew the remedy was going to be the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You realize that verse 20 says that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world? Before the world ever started, before sin ever came into play, God already had a remedy for all of us who missed the mark, for all of us who fell short of the glory of God. And you know who all of us is? All of us. Every single human being. But God had a remedy even then. Pick up with me in verse number 22. It says, Peter writes to them, "Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Do you know what Peter starts to say here? In verse 22, that you're an obedient children, that you've been obeying the truth, and as a result, you have sincere love for your brothers. Implied there, that word brothers would be brothers and sisters. You have sincere love for your brothers and sisters. Therefore, love one another deeply, love from the heart. Peter says this, listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. God has always wanted a holy people. And now when Peter is writing to these people who are scattered all over the place, he's not saying God wants just a few holy individuals. He's saying God still wants a holy community. God wants a holy community of people. And he says, when you have a holy community of people, you have people that love one another deeply. You know why? Because when you know that you're a stranger on a dangerous journey, all the other strangers that you find, you love them. I remember when I moved, Edie and I moved to Florida, before we had children, we're serving on a church staff in Atlanta, and then we moved to Florida. God had called us there, and we were like, wow, we're leaving like all family, everybody, and we're just tracking off after the call of God on our lives. We were sure that God had called us. God kind of made, he actually made it clear to Edie before even to me that God had called us. So that when I said to her, I was scared to tell her, because you know, I mean, parents, grandparents, all that stuff, everybody was there in Atlanta, and I said to her, Edie, I know we've been wrestling with this whole thing, and you know, but I really believe God has called us. Her response to me was, "I know." I was like, sweet. A wife that listens to God better than I do. It's even better. And so we moved to Florida, and you know what I got asked all the time? Man, you moved there, you didn't have any friends, you didn't know anybody. We didn't know anybody. We knew no one. We had no friends where we were moving. We didn't know anybody. The average age of the church when we got down there was in the mid to late 60s, and which was great having, you know, a bunch more, you know, grandfathers and grandmothers in our lives because we were in our early 20s, mid-20s. I was 24 years old, you know, roughly moving down, or 26 years old maybe. I don't remember. I was in my 20s, and now I'm in my 30s till October. Then I'm really old. So we got down there, and you know what people asked me? They said, how was that on your marriage? You left everybody, you left family, you left friends. And you know what I said to them? I said, you know what? It really was great for us because Edie was the only friend I had. There was no chance I was going to make her mad at me. She was it. Why would I make her mad? You know why? Because I was a stranger in a strange land. And so was she. And so there's no way I'm going to do anything but stay tight to her. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. If you understand yourself as a stranger in a strange land, you're going to love each other deeply. What do you think that the Israelites were doing when they were coming out of Egypt? They were all that they had. One another was what they had. And now they hear the chariots are starting to chase them. They thought they were getting out scot-free. And now they hear the chariots starting to mount up and people coming after them. Man, they're helping each other through the Red Sea. Come on, man, let's go, let's go. Why? Because they realize that they're all they had. Ladies and gentlemen, when we realize as followers of Jesus Christ that we are strangers in a strange land, we will love each other deeply. We will be a community of holiness. And this is just an aside, another free little commentary here for you. I don't think that the church in the United States would hardly need a program if we had a community of holiness. I don't think we'd have to program anything. You know why? Because our people would be so contagious with the glory of God. Enough said. We wouldn't have to have a single solitary program because we would be living as holy people who are strangers in this kind of world. Not weirdos, strangers. So he tells us that we're born again of a living hope. And verse 23 says, you've been born again. He uses that phrase again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. When you see word of God in the Bible, you always think that it's referring to the Bible. But if you read John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, I believe Peter here is referring to Jesus, that we have been born again through the immortal Jesus, the imperishable Jesus. And this is the word that was preached to you. It was Jesus. So let me finish with some application here, all right? How do we become a holy people? How do you and I, if you're jotting anything down, jot this down. How do we become a holy people? Now, if you remember, I don't remember if it's my first message or my second message, I can't remember, in this series, I talked to you about this word sanctification, which is really fundamentally what holiness is. And sanctification has two facets, being separated from sin and separated to Christ. Do you remember me talking about that? That there's this distinction, and some of us live in this world just of separation from. Now, that's very important, but we also have to be separated to. So how do we, you and me, how do we become a holy people? Well, first thing is we need to separate from some things, all right? And he gives us those things right here in the scripture. He's going to give us just real bottom line practical stuff for us to look at. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. It's just the next verses. He says, therefore, in light of all of this, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now pause. The backstory still being told. Because if you remember back to Israel, you can find every single one of these things characteristic in the Exodus and in their exile. Malice. That's an inner feeling of ill will. Was Israel feeling that? Oh yeah. We just want to go back to Egypt. We don't like what's going on right now. We just want to, and who's this Moses? We just want to go back to Egypt. We were treated better there. We wouldn't have to eat this little doughy jazz that's falling from the sky. We want to go back and get us some good food. Malice. How about deceit? You don't have to look any farther than Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. Aaron goes ahead and does this whole calf of gold thing because the people were bothering him about it and he caved. Moses comes back and says to Aaron, Aaron, what is this? And Aaron said, I just took all their jewelry and stuff and put it in the fire, and it just came out like this. Yeah. Just the other day, I was in the junkyard kicking around some stuff, and some wind blew, and there was a Lexus. Yeah, thanks for that, Aaron. Deceit. How about hypocrisy? Well, think about it. Israel was supposed to be the singular monotheistic religion of all the world at that time. And they're worshiping a calf made of gold. That would be hypocritical. How about envy? Well, how about the people that are saying this? How come Moses is the only one that gets to prophesy? Why can't I be like Moses? How about slander? Well, they were gossiping, they were complaining, they were backbiting, they were doing all of these things. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that God didn't think it was hilarious because God wants a holy people. And God will deal with a people who's not holy. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, notice what it says. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. God's serious about your holiness. He's not playing around. He has always wanted a holy people, and he wants a holy people today. So let me ask you this. How separated are you from sin? How separated are you from malice? Do you have some ill will in your life towards somebody? Bitterness? Unforgiveness? Some of the people that you're still angry at are dead. Moms or dads that treated you poorly. Brothers or sisters that treated you poorly. They're dead and you're still angry at them. You still won't forgive them. You still won't let it go and release them. And you're living in your own prison that you made. You constructed it. You're the one who threw away the key, not them. Do you have malice? Because if you do, listen closely, and you're hanging on to it, you're not going to be holy. You've got to separate yourself from those things that impinge upon the way God wants to separate you from that kind of sin. How about deceit? You live in a lie? Is there a bunch of things that your husband doesn't know? That your wife doesn't know? Relational activity that's going on that shouldn't be going on? What you're watching on the computer when you shouldn't be? What you're doing with your finances behind your spouse's back, possibly? Deceit. Holiness says separate yourself from that. Hypocrisy. You know the talk, you just don't walk the walk. You're the kind of person that when people meet you and they find out that you attend church, they go, really? Really? Hypocrisy. We say and act like we are one thing, but in the way we handle our business, the way we treat people, it lacks integrity. It doesn't smell like Jesus in any way. How about envy? You want other people's stuff. Or you wonder why they get stuff and you don't. You're smarter. You're better. You're nicer. You've worked harder. You don't know what's happened to me. You have envy. Maybe it's not of their stuff. Maybe it's of their gifts. I want to do what he does. I want to do what she does. It's not holy. It's not separate. It's not distinct. It doesn't smell like Jesus. How about slander? Gossip, complaining, backbiting, divisive language. God is serious about your holiness. And not a word that comes off of your tongue or my tongue is he missing. He's catching all of it. Even the parts that are real secretive, just when you're texting how you don't like somebody, or you're emailing that you don't like somebody, you're smart enough not to put it on Facebook because you realize after the first blunder that everybody reads that, not just them. You got to separate yourself from some things, but you have to also separate to something, right? This isn't about just sin management, though it is imperative that we allow that stuff to be carved away from our lives, because we will be a holy people when that stuff starts getting carved away. But we must separate ourselves to. Notice what verse number 3 of chapter 2 says, or verse number 2 says. Like newborn babies crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he says you separate yourself from sin if you want to be a holy people, and you separate yourself to relationship to Jesus Christ. And really, if you're translating that woodenly, like newborn babies crave the pure milk of the word. Pure spiritual milk. The pure milk of the word. Why? Because the word of God, ladies and gentlemen, the reason I get crazy about it, and I'm always on you about it, and I'm pushing you in that regard, and you're just like, dude, I get it. You want me to read my Bible and blah, 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 blah. But hey, you're going to hear blah, 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 blah until I go home to be with Jesus. And the reason is, listen, is because this is the broker for your relationship with Christ. You think you know Jesus outside of his word? Think again. Think again. You don't know him except how he has revealed himself. And this is what he has used to reveal himself to us. You don't know his heart until you know his word. You don't know the things he said until you know his word. You don't know his activity going on in your life until you know his word. Not just as some historical document, not just as something that you pick and parse apart in a college class. This is the revelation of God. And Jesus is the embodiment of what we have here on paper. This is the written word. Jesus is the living word. And they are not inconsistent. We must, ladies and gentlemen, listen. We must separate ourselves from those things that impinge upon our holiness. Malice and slander and deceit and hypocrisy. And we must separate ourselves to a relationship where we have given our hearts and lives in the purity of who we are over to God as he has revealed himself in his word. That's why every single week when you come in here, we've got something on the back of your note page that you can take home and dig deeper into God's word. You can wrestle this up more. You can start to chew the cud, so to speak. You can chew on this. You can meditate on this. And as a result, you're not leaving a bunch of dirt in your wake. That's why we're doing this. Because it's about holiness. God has always wanted a people who are holy. That's the story that Israel was telling themselves. That's the story that Peter was telling the scattered church. And that's the story I'm telling you today, because we are strangers in a strange land walking on a dangerous journey called life. And this world, not our home in the spiritual sense. We'll be back to it, by the way. We'll be back here. But it's not our home as if it is the end all. We are citizens of another kingdom. And as a result of that, we are to be a holy people. A holy people, not a few holy individuals, a holy community. Because that's what God will use to flip the world upside down. That's what God will use to accomplish the mission. No wonder the gospel was running like a fire in the early church. Because you had people that said, we're going to be a people set apart to God, a people of holiness, that will represent God's heart in the world so that every man, woman, and child can hear and see in us the gospel of Jesus Christ. The story, ladies and gentlemen, has not changed. Not from the time God had a people, Israel, to the time he birthed the church in the early church 2,000 years ago, to right here in Gettysville, New York in 2009. The story hasn't changed. God wants a holy people. Father, we thank you that the truth of who you are is revealed in your word, and God, you are holy. We sang about it, we studied it, but Father, now our responsibility in this place and this time is to live it. God, I pray you help us not to be a hypocritical people who sing with our mouths about your holiness and then who study with our minds about your holiness. And then we don't live as holy people. God, help us. God, help us. You want a holy people. And God, if this community of believers right here called the chapel at Cross Point, if we were a holy people, we would not know what to do with all the people we would be impacting. We would have a headache that is a good kind to try and figure out what we are doing with all the people we are connecting to and reaching and ministering to, because we are a holy people, a people set apart from sin and set apart to a relationship with God that results in us looking more like the God who is holy. As our heads are bowed, we're gone in just a moment. If you're here and you've never entered into relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the first step. See, God is holy and you are sinful, and so are we. So is everybody. And as a sinner, you'll never be able to find your way into God's presence. You're not going to earn your way there. You're not going to work your way there. It's not going to happen. So just stop. It's not going to happen. Unless you fall on the mercy of God through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for you and who rose from the dead to purchase you and make reconciliation between you and the Father, you are hopeless without Jesus. There's not many ways to God. There's one way to God. Try all you want. There's not many ways to God. There is only Jesus Christ. He's it. You say, well, that sounds exclusive. Yeah, it's as exclusive as Jesus said it was, and it's as inclusive as he said it was. But I can say this. You were on his mind when he got up on that wood and died. He included you in his heart and in his thoughts. That's pretty inclusive. It is an all-inclusive love that God has for humanity. But he's given you the opportunity to say yes or no to him. So when we dismiss in a moment, there'll be some pastors in the fireside room. It's just straight out the center aisle right across the atrium. And if you want to know more about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope you'll come by there and speak to one of us. Let us know that. Let us help you on that journey of faith. Father, we are a strange people in a strange land, living here so very briefly. Life's a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. Father, I pray that you would help us to live as a holy people, not just as a few isolated holy individuals, but that God, this community of faith, the chapel at Cross Point, would be a people of holiness, separated from those things which diminish our holiness, and separated to the only one who has secured our holiness. Help us to look like our dad in the way that we do what we do, so that the glory of God might be demonstrated in the world that we live in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, folks. Have a great week.